Genesis chapter 2. Begin reading this morning at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And now our text for this morning. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May I encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I'm going to speak to you on the subject of shame. Shame. What does shame look like? How does shame act? Have you experienced shame in your life? You might experience shame if you've had expressions or feelings like the following, where you say to yourself, "I feel sometimes like a fake. If people who admire me really knew me, they might be disgusted by what they knew about me. I feel inadequate. When I look at myself, I seldom find joy at who I am. I feel inferior to the really good people in my life. I feel as though God must be disgusted with me when he looks at my heart and looks at my life. I feel that I cannot measure up to people's expectations. I feel that I will never be acceptable in the eyes of others." Now, have you ever felt that in one form or another, or have known someone who has experienced that sort of thing? It's shame. There are many expressions of shame. And I think everyone, to one degree or another, has experienced that in their lives. The good news of the gospel this morning is that the Bible is a book about shame. Yes, it is. It is a book about shame. The gospel is a message about shame. The work of Jesus Christ is meant to address your shame and mine. And so using this text from Genesis chapter 2, this seemingly very odd statement, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Why is that here in the text? We're going to look at shame in terms, first of all, of the fact that shame enters our world as an alien intruder. You must remember that. Shame is not the way God created us to be. And then notice, secondly, our response to shame. And we'll see that in chapter 3 as well with Adam and his wife. How do they respond to their sense of shame? And then finally, the gospel message is not just about exposing our shame, shining a light on it. The gospel message is how Jesus Christ has come to redeem our shame. So those three considerations this morning. First of all, shame enters our world as an alien intruder. An intruder. God did not create the world as a place of shame. It was a place of perfection. It was a place of joy. It was a place of open fellowship. If you've ever read the account of the creation, I know many of you have read it many, many times, there is that soothing rhythm of the narrative And God made this. God spoke, it came into being, and God's declaration is what? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. Behold, it is very good when he makes man the crown of his creation. He creates him in his own image. But did you notice at verse 18 of chapter 2, you have a sudden break in that very soothing rhythm? Something's not good. What's not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. If man is the image bearer of God, then he reflects God not only in terms of his dominion over the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. How will he be fruitful? How will he multiply? How will he live as a social creature if there is no one for him, with him, to share in that creation? The animals are brought before him. He names them, exercising his dominion again. But they are not suitable companions for the man, for Adam. And so God creates the woman, taking Adam's rib, that which is closest to his heart, if some have speculated. There's an intimacy, there's a closeness that is meant to reflect. It is to be an image of the fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they have enjoyed for all eternity. That is to be reflected in the fact that man is also a social creature. God creates the woman. And then what does he do? He brings her before the man. It's where we get our custom, I believe, in our wedding services, where the father of the bride ushers his daughter down the aisle and presents that daughter to her husband as the exchange takes place of his leadership now placed upon the husband. God here is the one who brings the woman to the man. And did you notice in your Bibles, I don't doubt for a moment, all of you have an indentation in verse 23. In terms of Adam's response, how does he respond? His eyes are not just as big as saucers. He responds with song. He sings. I have not yet been able, very successfully at least, to convince prospective husbands, bridegrooms, that it would be appropriate, fitting. It would be encouraged for them in front of the congregation when they get married to sing to their bride. How many of you have sung to your bride at your wedding ceremony? Probably not many. I have seen it done. But he sings. He's overwhelmed. Oh, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He has this recognition that here at last, God has given him a suitable helper, someone who will join him in that calling to have dominion over the created order. But then what happens? Well, it says here they were both naked and were not ashamed. That verse is placed in there to remind us that there was this perfect openness. Nothing was hidden between Adam and his wife, between Adam and his wife and God. There was complete openness, perfect fellowship. Nothing to be embarrassed about, nothing to be humiliated over. They were open to each other completely. But then what happens? The fall into sin, the disobedience of Adam and his wife introduces shame to our world. What do? They hide. They try to cover themselves. They make excuses before the Lord. We were naked, so we hid. And God says, who told you you were naked? This wasn't a problem before. Why is it a problem now? It is because they not only face their guilt, they are exposing their shame. But I want to speak to you for a few moments this morning about the nature of shame. Do we really understand what the biblical concept of shame is? Shame should be distinguished, I think, from guilt. I think in our circles especially, we think often in terms of the guilt of sin. We'll see more about that along those lines tonight in Psalm 51. But shame and guilt are not identical. Shame and guilt are close companions. We might say that they are cousins to each other, but they're not quite the same. Because, as one person has said, guilt lives in the courtroom. And that's often the scene that we have in mind when we think of sin. Sin is standing before the judge and the judge declaring on the basis of the word, you are guilty. You have transgressed the law. You crossed the line. You've missed the mark. And there's a penalty. There are consequences for that. The guilty person expects punishment. And what they need more than anything else is forgiveness. For the record to be erased. More about that tonight. But shame. Shame has a slightly different meaning. A slightly different context. The context here, the scene is not the courtroom, first of all, but the community. A community of people. Although it may feel like a courtroom. Shame is the experience of feeling unacceptable before God and before people. Shame is that sense of stain, pollution. There's something not right about me. There's something I have to hide from other people. There's something I don't want exposed for public viewing. Shame is the sense of a filth that covers me. And the only thing that's going to remove that from me is a thorough cleansing. That's the world that you and I live in today as a result of the fall into sin. Not just guilt, not just that we're wrongdoers, but along with that comes this cloud, comes this filth, this grime. You've seen it, for example, with people who work with engines, mechanics. They've got that grease that just remains on their hands, and no matter how hard they scrub, they just cannot get that grease off their hands. So it is with us. There is that sense of our unworthiness. It's a sense of our being polluted. It's a sense of we are unacceptable and people are going to think ill of us because of what covers us or what we perceive is covering us. Shame enters our world as an alien intruder. Meaning, this is not the way God created things to be. So in order to understand the nature of salvation, salvation is to reverse the effects of the fall into sin so that redemption will deal not simply with the guilt of our sin. On the cross, Jesus dealt not only with the guilt of our sin, but also with the shame that our sin brought into the world. But how do we respond to that shame? Secondly, well, think about the different kinds of shame that people experience. Let me make it more personal. Let's talk about the kind of shame you may have experienced in your life. Shame is painful. Shame can last a lifetime. I have witnessed it. I'm sure many of you have witnessed that. Sometimes shame happens as a result of things that we have done. Things that we have done deliberately. Whether it be on the one hand giving into in a momentary episode of weakness where you capitulate, and from that point on you are always marred, you're always covered, you always have that sense of filth because of a moment of poor judgment. But sometimes that shame happens from long-term sin that is finally exposed. A person who has been doing things secretly, thinking that he'll never be caught, and suddenly it's brought to light. I've seen people whose lives are turned upside down, whose careers, whose families, whose reputations are utterly destroyed because of that kind of exposure. And no matter how hard they try, they live with that shame for the rest of their lives. They will always be known by that incident, which covers them like a blanket. Shame can come from trauma that is inflicted upon us. In other words, shame is not just something that happens as a result of sinful things that we do. Shame can happen because of sinful things that are done to us. You realize, of course, that people who suffer abuse, whether it's physical, sexual, emotional abuse, by a family member, by somebody else, can live with that shame for the rest of their lives. I have witnessed that with students in prison. There used to be an assignment I would give in the first introductory class that I would teach on counseling. It's called How People Change. And the culmination of that class was an assignment in which students had to counsel themselves through a process that I would spell out for them. One of the reasons I stopped giving that assignment was it became so traumatic for me to read those stories. Sometimes I had to stop. Sometimes I had to stop and I would weep at the stories of abuse already from a very young age, of homes that were broken, of drug use that was introduced at a young age, sometimes even by parents. And they live with that shame. Sometimes shame is associated with the deeds of other people, even if they haven't acted deliberately towards us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the series of biographies on the life of President Lyndon Baines Johnson by Robert Caro. They're thick books. I've read them all. They're insightful into understanding why the man did as he did, why he acted the way he did, why he did things that seemed to us so strange sometimes. And I found the most insightful volume was the first volume about his childhood. Indeed, the child did shape the man. LBJ was born into a very poor and humble circumstances in South Central Texas. But his father was a leader of the community, politician, businessman, and in that community, quite successful, highly respected. And then he lost everything. He lost everything. The land there was not very good for farming. They were prone to having dust bowls. He lost everything. So much so that when Lyndon was sent as a young boy to go to the general store to pick up some items so his mom could cook dinner, he'd go to the general store and the proprietor would say to him, "Son, I can't sell you anything until your father pays his bill." And his father and the entire family became a pariah in the community. They were the laughingstock among many people. Oh, they were so high and mighty at one point, the big man in town, and yet now he's utterly humiliated. The point I'm making is that Carol goes on to say that that humiliation, that sense of shame in the context of his community, shaped him for the rest of his life. Just to give you one example, those of you who are old enough to remember the presidential election of 1960 may remember that the man who was nominated and eventually became president was a man who was not very well known at the time. He was this young senator from Massachusetts, a playboy, someone who rarely showed up, in fact, at the Senate. He had a notoriously poor attendance record in Senate. The nomination of the Democratic Party was there for LBJ to take. It was his. He was the leader of the Senate in the 50s. Powerful man. Legislation did not pass unless he said it passed. That's how powerful he was. But he did not take the nomination. Why? Because he said later on he could not bear the possibility, the shame of losing that election. Just the possibility of losing that was enough for him to say, "I'm not going to be considered." Sometimes the shame is that which we impose upon ourselves. Feelings of worthlessness, feelings of inadequacy. How does shame want to respond? Well, what's characteristic of shame is that shame wants to remain silent. Shh, don't say anything. Shame wants to remain hidden. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want people to see me. And so you have Adam and Eve in response to recognizing their nakedness. They want to hide. They want to cover themselves with fig leaves. Don't look at me. God, don't look at me. We were naked, and so we hid ourselves from you. There's rejection. Once you belonged in the community, But now you don't. You're an outcast. You're an outsider. You're a laughingstock. You become the example that all the parents point to when they talk to their children. You don't want to be like so-and-so. Or you have the sense of contamination. Think of the whole book of Leviticus. That theme verse in Leviticus is what? Be holy as I am holy, right? And Leviticus is how, describes how an unclean people come into fellowship with a holy God. And how God's purpose in salvation, among other things, is to make for himself a holy people. But there's contamination. Read sometime in the Old Testament how many things would keep you at a distance from God. If you have wounds, sores, if something's wrong with your body, missing a limb, missing a finger or a toe, keep your distance. And how do people respond to their shame? People can respond as well through fighting. Think about the bully who wants to inflict pain upon others. Why does he do that? Oftentimes you will find he does that because he himself previously or currently is being bullied by somebody else. Again, I'll share with you my experience in prison. I find often those who have abused others, those who have resorted to violence, are often people who themselves were victims of violence. I can tell you that, again, the most difficult group to minister to in prison, I find, are sex offenders, sexual predators. Those who are willing to talk to me about it have told me that they themselves were abused sexually by someone, often a member of their family. The bully responds. He lashes out with fighting, with violence, sometimes even with death. But sometimes there is flight. People hide from their shame. They bury it. Why do people resort to addictions? To drugs? Oftentimes it's to hide their shame. And that's true not just in a prison setting. It's true in many other settings. Despair, shame, humiliation. Or people who overwork. People who throw themselves into their work because they don't want to deal with their shame, and working, as it were, till they're exhausted is one way of hiding their shame. Or somebody who's a people pleaser. If you feel as though you're being shunned, you're being pushed out, you're ostracized. So if you're a people pleaser, if you're just a yes person, that's how you ingratiate yourself to people who otherwise might cast you out. And the list could go on. Sometimes there is even the shame, believe it or not, of survival. There is a vast amount of literature available, for example, studying what happened after World War II and the Holocaust. Did you know that there were many, many Jews who survived the concentration camps who committed suicide after the war, after liberation? Why? Because they said, why is it that I survived and other people, mother, father, sister, brother, neighbor, who were better people than me, they say, why did they die? Why did they have to die and I survive? And so they live with survivor's guilt and shame. It's not right that I should continue to live while other people have died. Why was I spared? How have you responded to your shame? Have you fought? Have you run? Have you dug a pit for yourself of despair? It's something all of us have to wrestle with at one time or another. Which is why the Bible also speaks to us about how God will redeem and has redeemed our shame. How does God respond to the shame of Adam and his wife? He pursues. He doesn't stay at a distance. He pursues. He goes after them. He provides them with coverings. And he pledges, in chapter 3, he pledges to deliver them from both their guilt as well as their shame. Think about how God responded to the need for that kind of cleansing throughout the Old Testament. You have an entire Levitical system set up to focus upon the cleansing that takes place through the shedding of blood, through the sprinkling of water, and a number of ceremonies that were meant to point out that God in His grace pursues His people, and rather than letting them wallow in their shame and their guilt, He cleanses them, He redeems them, and He lifts them up to glory. I think one of the most vivid examples of that, a graphic illustration of that, was the story of the prophet Hosea. Hosea, who's called to by the Lord not only to be a prophet, to be a prophet who marries a prostitute. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the humiliation that he must have gone through? Everyone in the community knew about his family situation. Everyone knew what kind of woman she was. Her name was Gomer. And he discovers that she's left him and the family. And he thinks perhaps that now the time has come for him to move on. He doesn't have to deal with this wayward wife anymore. But the Lord says, go and pursue her. Pursue her. Find her. Do what's ever necessary to get her back. Can you imagine the humiliation of the prophet going from place to place, saying, have you seen my wife? I heard that she was hanging out around here. He goes to the streets, he goes to the alleys, and then he finds out that she has been sold into slavery. She's got herself in trouble, and she's been sold into slavery, and the Lord says, buy her back and learn to love her again. What a picture of salvation, that in our shame, God comes to us, and he could very well have said, you deserve what you got. I'm going to leave you in your mess. But instead the Lord says, I am going to redeem you. I am going to buy you back. I'm going to take you back, and I will love you as my own. And then I want you to think of the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his humiliation. Think of his shame. The circumstances of his birth, they were lowly. There was no room for his family at the inn, so he is born in a stable, laid in a manger. And his critics will say, yeah, we know about your family situation. We know about your parents. You know, we at least know that our father was Abraham. Consider his life and his ministry. With whom does Jesus associate? Who are the people he befriends? The rich and powerful, the movers and shakers among the religious community? No. He ministers among outcasts, the wayward, prostitutes, tax collectors, people who are traitors, considered to be traitors by the Jews. And this becomes a source of irritation and frustration to the religious leaders. They say to Jesus, they say to his disciples, why does he do this? Why does he befriend these kind of people? Jesus, why do you do this? Well, those who think themselves well have no need of a physician. But those who see their need, who sense their shame and their guilt, understand they must have help from outside of themselves. And in his suffering and death, Christ exchanges our shame, your shame and mine, for glory. Our poverty for his riches. Our slavery becomes the royalty that he gives to us. Our weakness is turned into strength. Foolish to wise, ugly to beautiful, shame to honor. We are naked before the Lord, as it were, in our sins, and the Lord clothes us with the righteousness, like a garment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We who are unclean, stained by sins, like Joshua the high priest in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 3, and Satan is there pointing the finger saying, I know all about him. And the Lord rebukes Satan and says to his servants, put on clean garments on this servant. The outcast becomes the beloved. Brothers and sisters, this is our message to the world. This is not just a message we keep to ourselves, but you understand, this is the message we have to proclaim to the world. That our Lord Jesus despised the shame, says Hebrews 12. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. That's why he endured suffering and the cross and death. That he might enter into that joy and have a share in that joy. That's the message that we preach and we teach and we bear witness to. I want to share with you this morning that the motivation for my writing this sermon some time ago, and I wrote it while I was recuperating from surgery for a diabetic wound a couple of years ago, I read one of the most wonderful books I have ever read in my life about shame. The book written by Dr. Diane Langberg, it's a name that some of you may be familiar with, but she talks about an experience early on in her book, an experience where she was traveling to Africa to do work of counseling and training. Among the places she's gone to, by the way, are Rwanda. Can you imagine? How would you begin counseling somebody or a group of people, a village where there has been wholesale slaughter of your neighbors and your family? It's believed that there were 100,000 deaths within 100 days, most by machete, among two warring tribes of people in Rwanda. Now, place yourself as a counselor going to that situation. How do you begin counseling? On that trip to Africa, Dr. Langberg, with her group, stopped in the country of Ghana and visited a fortress that also served as a place of imprisonment at one time for slaves who were brought across the ocean into the New World. And it's shameful to think that there was a time when people who called themselves Christians participated in that practice of enslavement, buying and selling of human life as though it were mere property. And the interesting thing was that in that fortress, right above the prison cell where these slaves were crushed together, I mean, many of them died before they got on the boat to go across the ocean, but above that cell was a chapel. And she writes, and I read, quoting her, under the form of worship in that chapel in Ghana lay the darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny. All the things that blight and destroy humans created in the image of God. But I think you know Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of dungeons. Following Christ does not look like complicity with a system that butters our bread and fills our coffers, but is built on the backs of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing, giving money on top of screams, unspeakable suffering, filth, and death. Christianity is not calling others them, somehow unlike us, not human, deserving of their suffering. And then she says, our guide pointed up to the church above, so they're in the cell area, points up to the chapel above and says, heaven above, hell below. But she writes, but I would argue that heaven was not above, for that is not what heaven does. What does heaven do? Heaven leaves heaven. Its place of comfort, songs, purity, plenty, and money to give. Heaven comes down. If the people of that chapel had truly worshiped God, they would have been in the dungeon, in the filth, and the darkness, and the suffering. They would have entered in so that they might bring out. The church goes into the dungeon so that the dungeon becomes like the church. God came down so as to lift up. God became like us so that we might become like him. He came to this dung-filled dungeon we call earth and sat with us, touched us, loved us, and called us to him. That's what we're called to do, you and I. That's what New Covenant Community Church is called to do to this community. We are to be that which imitates our Father in heaven, who rather than saying, I don't want anything to do with the shame, I want to avoid the shame, I want to avoid getting my hands dirty, heaven descends down and becomes involved in the filth for the sake of lifting up those who are bowed down with shame and bringing them to glory. So, brothers and sisters, let me conclude with this word from the book of Psalms. If you think our God is not a God who deals with shame, who through his Son gets his hands dirty, so to speak, and who lifts us up to glory, think of these words from Psalm 3, verse 3. The psalmist says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Isn't that a beautiful image? We talk about shame. We talk about humiliation. That God is not a God who stands at a distance and pushes buttons and pulls levers and presides over court, but he is a God who is intimately involved in our lives so that while we are in the filth of our shame, while we are bowed down, he comes and stoops down to us so that we could say, God is the lifter of my head. May God bless this word to your heart. May he encourage you to be a blessing to others, even as he has been a blessing to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your love and mercy, you have stooped down to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and redeemed us not just from the guilt of our sin, but also from its shame, so that we may share in the glory that you have had from all eternity. And so, Father, encourage us, bless us, embolden us, we pray, with that message, so the world may know that there is hope in what seems to be a very hopeless world. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.